believe all of this, and I believe it with all my heart. And I explained to him that if I didn't believe in hell, I wouldn't have been a pastor. There'd be no need in my mind. I also had the opportunity to walk through the scriptures with him and to explain to him why I believe the things that I believe. Now, he didn't come to faith, unfortunately. But listen, the questioning of our Christian faith is not something new. As a matter of fact, the reality is that even from the day that the church was born, so to speak, on the very day of Pentecost, they were already questioning Christians, already ridiculing Christians, and wondering why we believe the things that we believe, and scoffing. But all that did, and we're going to see that this morning, all it did was give opportunity for Christians, for believers, to point people to Jesus. That's our job. Remember what we've been saying all along in Acts chapter 1. We are witnesses. His witnesses. So this morning, we're going to go back to where we left off from last week, still on the day of Pentecost, still right after the Spirit has fallen upon the people of God, and they've been speaking in languages they did not know before, foreign languages they had never learned, but they're able to declare the mighty works of God in those languages. And if you remember last week, we ended with two different kinds of responses to the Christians that were speaking there in foreign tongues. And the two responses were, first, some said, hey, what does this mean? What is this that's going on around us? How can we explain this? And the second group of people said, man, these guys are drunk. They're just crazy. They got to stop drinking so early in the morning. That's what they were saying. This morning, we get to hear Peter's response, not just to the accusation of them being drunk, we'll get to that, but also Peter's response to the question, what does this mean, this outpouring of the Holy Spirit? Peter is going to challenge these people that he's speaking to take a closer look at what's really going on. And I believe that's something we need to be doing to the people around us as well. Urge them to take a closer look. Instead of these superficial accusations that are laid against us so often, why don't we come and take a closer look? We need to know, by the way, what we believe and why we believe it to help others take a closer look. We need to be able to sit with people that are wondering and explain to them, hey, take a closer look and see that Jesus is who he says that he is. Open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, page 910 in the Sanctuary Bibles. So if you don't have a Bible with you, under the seat in front of you, there should be a Bible. You could take that out, open it up, leave it open, because we're only going to read section by section since it's such a long passage that I'm going to look through. But keep it open. So we're going to start at Acts 2, starting at verse 14. And please follow along as I read here. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen. Here's our first point. If you're taking notes, here's our first point that Peter is going to make. This isn't drunkenness, it's the Spirit. This isn't drunkenness, it's the Spirit. And I can imagine some of the men who were accusing Peter and the other Christians of being drunk, kind of looking at each other, winking at each other. Look at these guys, look how drunk they are, look how nuts they are. But then Peter raises his voice, look at the text there, in the audience, he raises his voice and he begins to speak clearly with no lisp, no wavering, no stuttering, no signs of any kind of drunkenness, but with actual clarity. And I believe that the first part of what he's saying there is listen carefully and learn. Pay attention. Nobody is drunk here, and that's a very silly explanation of what's going on, and both you and I know it. So often accusations are laid against Christians that are just superficial and silly. And Peter is not going to take it. He says, no, stop it. No one's drunk here. It's 9 a.m. And maybe one person getting drunk at 9 a.m. Okay, but 100 or so of these people, and speaking in languages they don't know, they've never learned, that's not drunkenness, folks. He said, let me help you out here. You're wondering what's going on. You're laughing at it. You're not sure what's going on. Let me help you. Here is what the Scriptures say. Look what Peter's doing. He's writing to Jewish people. They know the Scriptures. By the way, many of them have gathered there for one of the festivals. So that means that they've come because they want to honor the Lord. Where do they get that from? They get it from the Scriptures. They should know the prophets. They would have known the language. And he recites to them Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. And Joel was one of the minor prophets, and he was talking about the last days. He had declared to the people of God that judgment was coming. Well-deserved judgment upon the people of God. But then, as is so often the case with our God, Joel declares that the Lord has pity and mercy, and he's going to show grace to his people. And then Joel goes on to talk about the fact that God is actually going to restore his people even after judgment. And part of that restored relationship that the Lord is going to have on his people is this. It's what Peter just quoted. I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters, they're going to prophesy. In fact, look at verses 17 and 18 in our text. Young and old are mentioned, male and female, servants male and female. There's a kind of equality that God is promising and pouring out through Joel. The Spirit will be poured out on all flesh. Now, at that time, they thought it was all Israel, and I think the Lord is going to make clear through the book of Acts that he's talking about something even greater than that when he says all flesh. Look at verses 19 and 20. He says, look, don't you know, Joel, there are wonders and signs, both heavenly ones and earthly ones. Don't you remember? The sun will turn dark, the moon to blood. This is the language of judgment, of course. But then verse 21 is where hope is found. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. In some sense, the outpouring of the Spirit is both a warning and salvation. Now here is Peter's response to those questioning what's taking place right in front of their very eyes. He says, this isn't drunkenness, this isn't a group of extremists, this isn't enthusiasts or crazy people. This is the very word of God being fulfilled right here in front of you. So you better listen and you better pay attention. You know what this reminds me of? Many have heard about the teachings of Christianity, particularly the resurrection of Jesus, and they have scoffed at it. They have mocked it. No one rises from the dead. We know this. How could you believe something so silly as that? In fact, there are many who have set out to make it really clear what you believe is crazy. And so they set out to disprove the resurrection of Jesus. And so many set out to disprove it only to find that they themselves have no explanation of the evidence other than what Jesus claims, that he is the resurrection and the life. And so many have come to faith through their pursuit to disprove. Peter lays it out. This isn't drunkenness. It is the Spirit. But the Spirit himself and the fact that he has been poured out points to something even more important. So don't miss this. Take a closer look. So look at verse 22 in our text. And I'm going to read from there. Peter continues, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced, my flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence.' Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Amen? There's a lot there, isn't there? Here's our second big point. Take a closer look at the Scriptures, and you'll find Jesus. Take a closer look at the Scriptures. This is what Peter wants them to know. If you are supposed to be the people of God and you believe the Scriptures, if you would have just looked closely, you would have found Jesus. All the prophecies, all the Scriptures point to the one you just crucified. And what you are seeing and hearing with the Spirit being poured out, well, that's just evidence that he is not dead. He is risen and he is reigning even right now. How does Peter make his argument? It's fascinating and it's powerful. And by the way, the reality is that we probably don't have the entire sermon that Peter preached. We could tell that elsewhere. It kind of gives us hints of that. This is probably a summary of what he said, but what we have is glorious anyway. And it helps us to see just how important the Scriptures are and how the Scriptures confirm the very identity of Jesus. I love this reality, beloved. 66 books, 40 some odd authors, over approximately 1,500 years, the Bible was written, but one story, perfectly worked out, no contradictions, no inconsistencies, if you're paying proper attention. Look at verse 22. Here's how Peter begins his argument. He says, "Joel talked about wonders and signs." Well, guess what? You yourselves know very well that Jesus performed powerful works and wonders and signs. Listen, even secular historians from that time period document that Jesus was known to be a miracle worker. It's clear. Many of these people that Peter is speaking to now, and they're seeing the early Christians speak in tongues and foreign languages, they were the very people who had already experienced and seen Jesus' miracles. And if they hadn't seen him, they knew someone who had. These are people right there living in that region, speaking to people that had already seen the very miracles of Jesus. And they also, many of them, were likely the ones that had been crying out a few weeks earlier, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And guess what else they had seen? That when Jesus died, there was darkness over the city. We're told, according to Luke and according to the Synoptic Gospels, that at 3 p.m., when it shouldn't be dark, it went dark. They would have seen that, many of them. Peter is saying, listen, look at Joel and look at what you've experienced. Look at what you've seen. But Peter explains, it wasn't only these miracles that were from God to reveal who Jesus is, but Jesus' very death was part of God's glorious plan. Look at verse 23. You know, Jesus had predicted that he was going to be betrayed, arrested, and crucified, but that he would rise again the third day. In fact, you know, the earliest prophecy, Genesis 3:15, hints at this very reality. To the serpent about the coming of the seed of the woman, remember what the Lord says? He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. It was God's plan that Jesus would die on the cross. It was not an accident. It wasn't failure. It wasn't just bad luck. It was God's perfect plan to save sinners. Now, the Jews who gave him up to the Romans and the Romans who crucified him, they were responsible, of course. Note the language there in the text. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. That you is the Jews that Peter is speaking to. And the lawless men are the Romans who carried out the execution. So Jews and Gentiles alike, all guilty of his death. But I want you to think about this. When the disciples finally realized that the death of Jesus was part of God's plan, it changed everything for them. Suddenly, the Messiah's identity and the Messiah's role became a lot clearer. Look at verse 24. See what they understand now. You know, when Jesus was ministering on the earth, Peter had rebuked Jesus when Jesus talked about being crucified. Do you remember that? And Peter now realizes that it was the crucifixion that led to the resurrection that was the defeat of death, our real enemy, the consequence of sin. You see, the Jews thought crucifying Jesus was victory for them against this Jesus who they thought was crazy. But in fact, it was actually Jesus' victory over sin and death for them that was being accomplished. What a Savior. Now notice this, Peter isn't mincing words. This may not be the most effective route to evangelism. You crucified him! Wow. But maybe it should be. But he also wants to show, beloved, that the very resurrection was spoken of in the Scriptures. Look at verse 25. Peter's now quoting Psalm 16. David wrote this psalm about trusting God with everything and relying on him. In this psalm, David writes that he trusts God and he rejoices because he finds security in his relationship with God. In fact, he is so secure because he trusts God. Notice the language there, will not abandon his soul to Hades. Nor will he, God's Holy One, presumably when David's writing, he's thinking of himself. Nor will God's Holy One see corruption. Or that can be translated decay. David expressed security in this psalm, confident in God's protection of his life. Now, what is it that we know about David? David was the king, the great king of Israel. In fact, he was the king that God promised would have an heir to sit on the throne forever. And that's what the Jews were waiting for. nationalistically and in an earthly way, but they were waiting for the king that was going to come and take David's throne again, the restoration of David's kingdom. We know that David's greater son would sit on the throne and he would be the Messiah. We also know David died. In fact, his grave was still there in Jerusalem, according to Peter, at the time that Peter was saying these things. And according to historians, there's a lot of interesting things about the grave and the tomb of David. So if David died, here's Peter's point, yet David said that God's Holy One would not see decay, who is being talked about in Psalm 16? Who is this? You see Peter's reasoning? David couldn't have been talking about David himself. So who? You know, beloved, I love when the lights go on in people's minds and hearts. When the scriptures they've maybe read for years finally make sense to them. I remember, for instance, for the first time when I really grasped the reality that truly the story from Genesis to Revelation was one glorious story of God's redemption. When I began to see that clearly, it was a glorious day for me. When I learned that the whole story of scripture, in a sense, is about humanity being kicked out of the Garden of Eden, and then the rest of scripture is trying to find their way back into the Garden of Eden, into the garden and the presence of God to get to the tree of life. When I understood that, and then when I saw that the temple was designed exactly that way to show that we're trying to get into that holy of holy place in the presence of God, but before we can get in there, there has to be death. Oh man. And then when I noticed that in Revelation 22, the very last book of the Bible, the last chapter, the tree of life is yet found there still. Oh man, okay? Sometimes when the light comes on. So imagine this, a psalm they probably had recited before again and again is being used to cause them to pause and wonder and wait. David did see decay. So who is Psalm 16 about? Which son of David? Because they all died. Who didn't see decay? Look at verse 29. It isn't about David. He died, he was buried, his grave is still there. Look at verses 30 and 31. They tell us that David was speaking prophetically about the Christ, the Messiah, the son of David God had promised. Look at verse 31, because Peter makes it now clear. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. I want you to notice something. Peter is speaking in the past tense now. Do you notice that? In the psalm, he was speaking still in the future sense, David was. Peter is saying that this has been now fulfilled. How? Verse 32, this is about Jesus, and it's about his resurrection. And you, O people of Israel, that he's speaking to at the time, you better understand that something here is going on that you need to take a closer look at, that you can't just dismiss and reject because you make a nice scoffing, mocking joke about them sounding drunk. No, you have to come face to face with something much deeper going on here. As a matter of fact, in verse 33, Peter begins to turn back and bring his message home. Jesus is risen indeed, and more than that, he needs them to understand Jesus has ascended to the right hand of God. And not only did he rise from the dead, but he is sitting at the right hand of God on his throne as the king. You're talking about a restored Davidic kingdom. Let me tell you where the king is. He is on the throne. And it's because he died and because he rose again. In fact, we know this because he was given the Holy Spirit by the Father, and he poured out that Spirit onto his disciples, which is what you all saw and what you all heard. That's what's going on. You want more evidence? Peter says, okay, Then he quotes Psalm 110, verse 1, which is quoted, it's the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. And here's what it says: "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." David couldn't be talking about himself there. Jesus already said that in his earthly ministry, because David never ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of God, but Jesus has. So those of you who are mocking us for being drunk, hear this. Not only were we not drunk, but the signs you just saw of the Spirit having come upon all of us tells you this greater truth as well. Do not miss it. Jesus is Lord and Christ seated on his throne. And yes, his enemies will be made and are already being made his footstool. No enemy will stand before him. And you crucified him, which I think makes you his enemies. Wow. He is the Lord in Psalm 110. He's the Holy One and Messiah of Psalm 16. He poured out his Spirit, which makes him God. And you not only rejected him, but you wanted him dead. See, beloved, Peter knows that unless people understand the true state of their souls, they will never see their need to trust in Jesus. Peter wanted them to know the reality of their status. They stand condemned before the King of Kings. And so did we. Look at verse 37. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.' And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.' So those who received his word and were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." Here's our third point and last point. Turn to Jesus. Can you imagine when it finally dawned on these guys? This Jesus, who they have been rejecting and denying and even ridiculing, is Lord and Messiah, proven by their very scriptures. Literally, it says, if you look at the text, they were stabbed to the heart. Beloved, when you first come to understand your sinfulness, how painful it can be. When you realize, I can't pretend anymore. I got nothing. All you can do, and all they did, notice what they did there. They cried out, "What shall we do?" What do we do? Now we get it. We get it. We've been rejecting life itself. What do we do? We wanted him crucified. We hated him. We wanted him on the cross. We despised you. We mocked you. We ridiculed you. What shall we do? Look, some of you may be familiar with Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." He uses powerful imagery in that sermon to make a very similar point. We all deserve hell. And the only thing keeping us out of hell is the grace of God. And when the people, it says, were cut to the heart and they asked, "What shall we do?" I want you to notice something here in the text, because Peter didn't say, "Sorry, it's too late." He didn't say, "Oh, you should have thought of that earlier. No more, no more chance." No. You see, he preached that day so that they would know Jesus, so they could turn to him in faith. Because recognizing our sin is painful, yes, absolutely. But seeing God's grace that is so much greater than our sin, that, beloved, is bliss. And it cannot compare. And notice what he says. Repent. You want to know what you need to do? It's very simple. Turn. Turn away from trusting yourselves. Turn away from rejecting Jesus, seeing the world through a lens muddied by sin. Be baptized in the name of Jesus. It's not about baptism. We're going to come back to this next week. It's not about the physical act of baptism, but Paul goes on to explain what baptism is. Baptism is having union with Christ. It's saying that we die with Christ and we have risen with Christ. It's receiving who Christ is, his life in our place, as ours. We're going to spend more time with this next week, but Peter told them that in Christ Jesus, they find forgiveness of their sins. Peter didn't just want to point out their sin and their rebellion. He did a pretty good job of that. He didn't want to point it out to condemn them, but to show them the way of salvation. Notice in verse 40, it confirms that we don't have the full sermon. But I can imagine that Peter helped these people to see what Jesus came to do. That he came to do what they couldn't do. Jesus lived perfectly. They hated him, but he showed them profound love. They rejected him, but he prayed for their very forgiveness from the cross they had put him on. He came for them, but they didn't receive him. Yet for anyone who would receive him, he gave them the right to be called children of God. He did the work. Let's step back for a minute. In his sermon, Peter showed how the scriptures explain both the work of the Spirit that they were observing and the person of Christ that they were rejecting. He preached the resurrection, and so should we with confidence. He knew his audience, and so he used what they should have known, the scriptures, to show that it all points to Jesus. He knew that the Bible could explain what they could not. Beloved, we must be so filled with the Word of God that we can understand and explain to a watching world both what's really going on and the good news. And he told them that the only way to forgiveness is through the one they'd sinned against, but that he had done the work so that they might receive him. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. We're going to see more of this next week, but 3,000 came to trust Jesus that day. Hallelujah. Peter wanted them to take a closer look. And the closer they looked, the clearer it became. This Jesus is both Lord and Christ. And we must turn to him today. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for Peter's sermon that we can look at this morning. Thank you that the scriptures of old declare the same story that your New Testament points us back to. That there was a plan that the seed of the woman would come and he would crush the serpent's head, even while the serpent thought that he had some sort of victory by crushing or bruising that seed's heel. But it was just a small bruise because it could not keep him. Lord, we praise you for your death and your resurrection. And we bring you glory and praise and adoration because not only did you rise from the dead, but you ascended to the throne. You are there seated as king already. And so you gave to us the gift of your Holy Spirit. And they saw it then, and we get to see it now because we know, Lord, we could not even believe if not for your Spirit's work in us. And so we see your kingly action even now. That shows that you are risen indeed, and your power continues even now in and through your church to the end of the earth. In Jesus' name, amen.